He bore it all
that I might in his presence is my precious Savior suffered pain and agony.
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might his presence live.
So as we come into the third chapter of Colossians, and today we're going to be in the fifth and following verses of the third chapter, the exhortations and the doctrinal teaching and the way of life, really, for the Colossians, which will correspond in a very close way with Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, and the sixth chapters. But we start with the context of the first verse of the third chapter, if then you be risen with Christ. Before, of course, in the second chapter, we saw if we be dead with Christ. Every child of God is dead with Christ. Every child of God is risen with Christ. There are those who may puzzle you with certain tendencies in the Greek language and maybe give you an idea that could be false and could be damaging to you if you don't understand it quite right concerning this word if. Now, in the language of Greek, and also we have certain idioms in our own language and we have a manner of speech whereby you understand that when I say the word if, it is conditional, but that you anticipate that condition to be fulfilled. Well, this is a, if always means if. I like to tell people, don't get confused about language. If is always conditional. However, we may understand that in the context that it's given and the way that it's written, we can assume the condition to be fulfilled. But the condition of if must always be fulfilled for the remainder to be true. So here it says, if you be risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above. If you're not risen with Christ, don't seek those things with above. There's nothing above for you. But of course, every child of God is dead with Christ and risen with Christ. That's why it's pictured in our baptism, for example. Baptism is a complete picture of inaugural salvation, of having the gift of eternal life, of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And it shows that we are dead with Christ, go down into the water, come back. That is what the symbol is all about. Come back out of the water. We are alive now to God. And, of course, he that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord said in John chapter 5, has passed through death and into life. When the Scripture says it's appointed for man to die once and then judgment, let me tell you, I've already died. The judgment for my sins is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I await my rendezvous with him, which we'll see in Colossians 3, verse 4. But it says, if you be risen with Christ, then you have a heavenly citizenship, which we saw in Philippians chapter 1. We have our citizenship is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, as it says in the first verse. So seek those things which are above. Set your heart on things above. That is, put your mind, place your mind on things that are above, and not on the things that are on the earth. That doesn't mean we don't have any stewardships on earth and so forth, but we set our mind in heaven, and we carry out our responsibilities on earth as stewards and ambassadors in light of our heavenly citizenship. Verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now there it is, that's a restatement of exactly what we said about John chapter 5. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has passed through death into life, and that means we are dead, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we'll find out what it actually is when our life is saved. And when will our life be saved? Well, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then also shall you appear with him in glory. And let me tell you that every child of God is assured a glorified body. Every child of God will rendezvous with our Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body at the judgment seat of Christ. In addition, in a glorified state, the Lord Jesus Christ will reward those who qualify, who reward those whose works remain, who don't see everything that they did, their whole Christian life, go up in smoke, as it were. So we'll all be glorified, and in addition to that, some will be qualified to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in light of that, verse 4, in light of the fact that our life is hid with Christ in God, and in light of the fact that we will appear with him in glory, now how do we deal with our members which are upon the earth? And here's what it tells us. Mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now you say, well, what does this mean to put to death my members? I realize that I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. So what does it mean here now to put to death our members, which are upon the earth? Well, this is not now the members of the body of Christ, which is our whole selves. We are dead with Christ and we're alive with Christ. So here it says, now put to death or mortify your members. The way that we do mortification, the way we put things to death, is we do it the same way we do everything in the Christian life, by grace through faith. And so now that should bring our minds back to the whole notion of how we consider things, how we reckon things. And that reckoning or consideration, the way that we think about things according to faith, is very important to us. So that takes us to Romans, the 6th chapter, if we want to look at this doctrinally. And we can see what it tells us. Beginning with the first verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now this follows on the thought that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Friends, that's a fact. That's not really arguable. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. He that is forgiven much loves much. Right in the right where you knew you were dying is where you live. Now, when you believe in Christ. Now, verse 1 of Romans 6, what should we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish that thought. That's a wrong thought. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, how do you do that? Well, you would have to live according to the old nature. Why would you do that when you have a new one? Verse 3, Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, as many of us as were put into the body of Christ, as many as were baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ, that we were baptized into, that we were immersed into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that's the picture of baptism. You say, well, wait a minute. Was this baptism in verse 3? Is that the water? No, that's not the water. The water is the picture of what actually happens. The water is a picture. It's a symbol. It in a figure, as it says in 2 Peter, baptism does also save us. Not the putting away of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What made the conscience good? Salvation, regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're put into our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has his mystery body, the church which is his body. Now, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, this is the picture. This is the water. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. See, we should walk in newness of life. Now, we know that, and that's our proclamation. When we're immersed and we come out of the water, we say, listen, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm saved. Once I was a sinner, now I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I purpose to walk in newness of life because I have a new nature. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Of course, there's our friend if. Yes, if we've died in Christ, if we've passed through death into life, then we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That has to do with getting our glorified bodies. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified or co-crucified, and with the body, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, and that is what we believe. That is part of the faith. It is an essential part of the faith that we believe that we will rise from the dead as he has risen from the dead. Knowing that Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Of course, he's seated at the right hand of God. Verse 11, Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do you put to death the members that are on the body? Here it is. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, sin is conducted in the body. And dead bodies don't sin. It's one thing you can say at every funeral. Well, that one quit sinning. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death, then they won't sin. They can't sin. Fornication, uncleanness. Now here it's talking about the sin, those things that are of our sin nature. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, all of these things have their inception in the mind of the sinner first. And then after they conceive and they bring forth fruit, they're acted out. But they start out in the mind of the sinner. Fornication starts out with a consideration in the mind of the sinner. Uncleanness, that is, general immorality and badness, begins in the mind of the sinner. Inordinate affection or passions or lusts. Again, they begin in the mind of the sinner. And then finally, covetousness, which is the idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Now here we have something very specially stated, and I want to dwell on it for a minute in verse 5 here, because covetousness may be the favorite sin of Christians today. I say the favorite sin, I mean that's the one that we don't confess. Interestingly, covetousness is said to be idolatry. This corresponds to what our Lord Jesus Christ taught when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and riches. Now, covetousness, which is idolatry, has to do with the drive for riches, which, by the way, is congratulated in the world. And unhappily, I think it's being sanctified in the wrong sense of the word, or that there are Christians organizing around covetousness. Covetousness, friend, is wanting what God does not want to give you. It is trying to get what God does not want you to have. And covetousness is idolatry. It puts a false god before the Lord Jesus Christ and before God the Father. And who do you think that is? Well, it's Satan himself, let me assure you. He's the god of this world. He's the one who offered all the riches of the earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ refused such an offer, knowing, by the way, that the earth was his and all the things thereof. But covetousness is idolatry, and I do think it is the most permeating sin in the lives of God's people today. And it was, obviously, an important sin here in Colossae, and a notable one. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the Pharisees were covetous people. And of course, Colossae, remember, it's in the triad, the three-city area of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And Laodicea was certainly marked by very wealthy people. Of course, this letter is going to be circulated there. And so covetous now is here called idolatry, so that it could be considered the wicked sin that it is. Once again, I'll tell you this. I have heard of people put out of churches for adultery and fornication. I have heard of people actually put out of churches for drunkenness. I've never heard of anyone put out of church for covetousness. It's in the same list of sins of 1 Corinthians 5. It is idolatry, and there are very many covetous people who are wicked persons who we as Christians shouldn't have anything to do with them in our midst. And I can tell you, I even know some of them. Well, anyway, we have here now verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, the children of disobedience are the lost people. And we are not appointed to wrath. Not the wrath of God, not the wrath of Satan. We're not appointed to wrath of any kind. Now, God's wrath is justly going to be visited on the children of obedience, and they are wholly given to fornication, uncleanness, passions and lusts, evil desires, and covetousness. That makes up the whole world system. So put those to death. Put to death your members which are upon the earth so that you don't participate in those things with these people. And you know that you can do it, and you know you might do it, because you used to do it. Verse 7, in the which you also walked sometime. You used to, in other words, that's the way you used to walk. That is a habit forming. That is a habit formed in the life of every sinner. You did these things. You lived, actually it doesn't even say you did them, when you lived in them. So when you were among, the children of disobedience, by the way, I was never a child of disobedience, I was just among them. I walked with them when I lived in those sins. But now, also, put off all these. And here's some other things to put off. And this is like to put off like a garment. This is to throw away like old clothes, like useless garments. Put off all these also. Now here's another list of sins that we're very easily, we very easily come into. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, or unwholesome speech. Now these things go together, by the way. Here we see anger. In verse 6 where it says, for which sake the wrath of God or the anger of God comes on the children of disobedience, this is that word. God is justly angry with the disobedient, but you are not justly angry with anyone. You ought not have wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll repay. That means it is not yours. It is God's, and it is for him to repay. So put away this anger, and put away the whole idea of getting even or of visiting right judgment on someone. Leave that for God. It is not for you to visit the consequences of sin on anyone. We don't visit the consequences of sin on our children, by the way, even when we punish them. That is not the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. You don't put your children to death. Instead, you give them a spanking. You discipline them because you love them. Well, that's not the wrath. So put away all wrath. It is not for you to visit judgment on anyone. And God isn't judging the world today. He's saving the world. We're going to come back and look more at these sins in a minute. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone.
This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study,
and every Sunday morning from 9 a.m.
We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away.
Hallelujah,
I fly away.
Got to fly away.
light of verse 8 of Colossians 3, that we may give ourselves too much leeway when we fail to judge anger and wrath in our lives. When we lose control of our tempers, it's sin. It's nothing else. It's not, even if you think that you have good reason to lose control of your temper, you never have good reason to do that. You have good reason to say something's wrong. You have good reason to properly judge a thing, but to lose self-control, which is what anger is, to decide that you're going to take out a righteous judgment against someone, that is sin. We need to call it that. We need to put these things off. It's part of the old nature, and it's not helpful to us at all, by the way, in achieving the will of God. The will of God is not accomplished by the wrath of man. It is accomplished by the patient application of the judgments of God, and we need to leave room for that in our lives and in our circumstances. Now, here's malice. This is evil intention. We do not need to intend evil toward people. We do not need to have on our minds a desire for someone to be shown evil or to have bad things happen to them. By the way, we see those things happen anyway. Without our intent and without our rejoicing when someone comes into evil, we do see, by the way, the consequences of their bad behavior come upon them. In my life, I see very many people who will treat me poorly because I'm a preacher of the Word of God. You may be surprised about that, but there are very many people who, even sometimes unbeknownst to themselves, are treating you poorly because you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world hates Jesus Christ. And the world hates you because they hate Him as a preacher of Jesus Christ, or anyone, whether you're a preacher or not, or anyone who gives good a solid testimony or a bold testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand and have the hatred of the world visited upon them. And yet, even sometimes when you see that bring to pass in the life of one who has opposed you, very bad consequences in their life, and many times I see that, by the way, it is never right to hope or to regard or to forward evil upon that person. That's malice. That's bad intention. And all bad intentions that you have toward people, you need to judge them in your own life and put them off like a filthy garment. And how do we do that? Well, we confess our sins, and then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleaning us. Well, blasphemy. Now, blasphemy are not just words against God. They can be words against people. And there's not anyone who doesn't offend with his words. And so we move on to the next one, filthy communications out of your mouth. Just bad communications. Just communications that do not edify. Now, let me say this. The one who receives communication doesn't necessarily know whether it's good or evil. You need to judge this thing in yourself, in your own self. You know your intention, and you have a conscience, and God will let you know. Because sometimes you need to rebuke a person, and they'll think that it is a filthy communication or a blasphemy, and it's not. Other times, you may be saying things to people whereby your intention is to wound with words. And when your intention is to harm with words, or when your intention is to denigrate or otherwise destroy a person reputationally or in the mind of another, that is a blasphemy. And other filthy or damaging communications out of our mouth. Put these things off. And, of course, these are the inner passions that get expression in our lips and through our members. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of our mouth. And then verse 9, we have this one. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. And, you know, truth is something that has to be practiced. It has to be practiced. We do not come out, we are not truthful people by our old nature. We come into a new nature, and for the first time we have the capability of being truly honest one with another. The Scripture wouldn't tell us not to lie to our fellow believers if we weren't inclined to do so. And it's a terrible thing in the Church of Jesus Christ where we actually establish a good deal of our fellowship by lying to each other and kidding each other. It's been most refreshing for me to be among believers who will tell the truth about their familiar relationships, their familial relationships, about their relationships with their wives and their children, where we don't have somebody pretending to be Mr. and Mrs. Perfect and having one of those kind of seminars, if you know what I mean, whereby they say, well, here's what we do. I'm never mad at my husband. We never let the sun go down on our anger. These kind of things, which we know the Scripture teaches us that we're not supposed to do. But let's not lie to each other and try to tell each other that we do all the things that the Bible says for us to do, and we don't do the things that the Bible doesn't say for us to do. There's a tendency to do that. There's a tendency to, instead of confessing our sins and putting off the old man, to just cover up, put on the apron like Adam and Eve did, and cover up the front, and do that by lying one to another. Well, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And the church of Jesus Christ, which is the assemblage of his people, when we come together, we ought to feel free to admit our faults and to confess our faults one to another, as he exhorts here. Now the Colossians, well, tell the truth to each other. Well, sometimes that means you have to admit your faults, because that's the truth. You have them. And that means you sometimes have to admit that you've sinned, because it's the truth. You do it. And not only do that, by the way, and not only put off the old man with his deeds, and that includes lying to fellow believers, but verse 10, and have put on the new man. This is the other thing we have done. We've put off the old man. We've put on the new man. This pictured in our baptism. This has to do with receiving the new nature, being passed through death into life. And now it says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And of course, this has to do with the renewing that the new man does. The new man is renewed in knowledge by the Word of God. The new man is empowered by the Word of God. We're going to see that in verse 16. But now we have this new nature, called here the new one. The word man is in italics in your King James Bible for a reason. The word's not there. It says, now you've put off the old. So you put off the old, now put on, you've put off the old man, and you've put on the new one, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the new nature is a new, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And part of that new creation is you as a new creation in Christ, after the image of him that created him. And so here now we are made in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the way, creates all things, including creates the new nature in you when you're born again, wherein there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now this is news, by the way. This is the news of Ephesians. This is the great mystery of the church, which is his body. The former distinction of Greek or Jew is no longer in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. So here there's no racial distinction that is legitimate. There's still the racial distinction, in fact, but it's just not a legitimate distinction in light of the church, which is his body. There is not circumcision or uncircumcision. You say, well, what's the difference? Aren't all the Jews circumcised and all the Greeks uncircumcised? Well, no, there are some who Greeks who went ahead and got circumcised. There is that. But circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It's irrelevant. There's no barbarian or Scythian. You know, these are the lowlifes in the Greek society. A barbarian was somebody who couldn't speak Greek, and he was looked down upon in Greek civilization because he couldn't speak Greek. That's why it is called barbarian, a non-Greek-speaking person. A Scythian is the lowest kind of person in Greek society. As we say, too low to kick and too wet to step on. That was the way the Scythians were looked at. So this has to do with the station of life by birth. And the apostle says there's none of that in the church of God either. Not Greek or Jew. That middle wall of partition has been broken down, as it tells us. That's part of Ephesian truth. Circumcision or uncircumcision, they're both nothings. Barbarian and Scythian, the distinctions within the Greek society, within Gentile society, they are also nothings. Bond or free, wealthy man, rich man, poor man, you see, doesn't matter. Well, in what churches can you say that it doesn't matter who the rich man is? Well, here, he gets the best seats, he gets the best treatment. As one brother I know says, men with larger businesses are elders, men with smaller businesses are deacons. What a horrible thing, because in the church of God, economic status should not matter. But Christ matters. Christ is all and in all. Verse 11. Now he's saying, put on therefore as the elect of God, and we are the elect of God, every child of God is the elect, part of the elect of God. Now put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, these things, bowels of mercies. These are Christian sympathies. Bowels speak of the deepest parts as bowels of mercies. Have mercies in the deepest part of your person. You'll find them there in that new nature. You'll find them. Bowels of mercies or deep mercies. Kindness. Here's our friend, kindness. Kindness isn't politeness. Kindness is arranging your life for the usefulness of others. Humbleness of mind. Humility of mind is not self-deprecation. Humility of mind is not ignorance. Humility of mind is making sure, being careful, that your mind is the same as God's mind. That's what humility of mind. It's not a willful humility. It is not some kind of a practice that you impose upon yourself. Humility of mind is placing your thoughts under God's thoughts, knowing that His thoughts are not your thoughts, and so that you conform your thoughts to His thoughts. Once you get His thoughts, you say, well, I'm going to change my mind because God thinks about it this way, and I want to think about it the way that He does. And you have that capability in the new nature. Now here we have meekness and long-suffering. Meekness is backing off the enforcement of your own will. It doesn't mean disengaging your will. It means not forcing your own will, but instead being filled with the knowledge of God's will and giving yourself, therefore, wholly to it. And long-suffering. Long-suffering has to do with patience. It has to do with suffering wrong against yourself until the other party comes around. This is in light of the Church of God, as it says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And so Christian love is expressed. It isn't expressed with your neighbor and the lost. Your Christian love is expressed one with another. And this is what he's talking about, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also forgive that person. So don't continue in a quarrel. Don't keep bringing it up. Leave these quarrels alone. You have a quarrel, you have a right reason for a quarrel. Rejoice that you have the opportunity to put away something wrong that has been done against you when you're right, rather than hoping that somebody else does the same for you. You have the opportunity to also do it. As Christ forgave you, so also do. Now, how did Christ forgive you? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved those who treated him badly. You've treated the Lord badly, so if somebody treats you badly, go ahead and forgive them, just like the Lord forgave you. And above all these things, put on the love. And here we have the love. This is the love described in 1 Corinthians, the 12th, 13th chapter. Remember the Corinthians? They desired the more eminent charismatic gifts, but Paul showed them a more excellent way, a way that was lasting. And what is that? That is the way of principled love, or the way of agape. That is this, the love. Here it has the definite article. Above all these things, put on the agapeo. Now, this is something we put on. You see, this is the new part of the new nature. It is principled love. It is love based on principle. And so you can practice it. Because it's based on principle, it is also by grace through faith. You don't have to have feelings to practice principled love. You put this on, which is the bond, not of peace, but of perfectness. See, we know what the bond of peace is. The Lord has given us the bond of peace. That is the unity of the Spirit that He has given to us. But here's something we put on. This is the bond of maturity, which is the agape. And of course, what God is trying to do is teach us how to love based on principle within the local church. This is the place of instruction. This is the place of nurturing. This is the place where the Lord, having held us together in the bond of peace, now nourishes us together through the ministry, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 9, holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Well, what's the increase of God? It is the increase of grace through faith. How does faith work? Faith works by love, the love, verse 14, above all these things, put on the love, which is the bond of perfectness. This word perfectness has to do with finishing. This is Christ's finishing work. This is the end of the work in the assembly of believers, is the way of the love. Not the beginning, it's the end. It is the purpose for which we're come together. It is the purpose for which the ministry of the Word of God comes to us. Finally, he says, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, we saw this also in Philippians. Here it says, this is God's peace. You see, we have peace with God. Now we also have God's peace. Let God's peace rule in your hearts. Let Him be the judge. Let the peace of God be the judge. This word has to do with being a referee. And instead of having some other standard referee what you are going to do and how you're going to be, let the peace of God be the umpire of your thoughts. And so whatever it is that makes for peace, follow after peace as much as it is in you with all men. And let the peace of God be the umpire. You've got some doubtful things. You don't have any peace about it. It's going to create chaos in your thoughts. Just avoid it. Let God's peace be your umpire. To the which you are also called in one body, and be grateful. So what are we called in one body? It is the rule of life. It is the peace of God. Well, we have some wonderful exhortations here. We could spend a lot more time on it, but we're not going to. We're going to move along to the next verse when we come back. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone.
He bore it all that I might in his presence.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5, but it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Singing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of my Jesus.
What can wash away my sin?
No,
nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And what can make me whole again?
No, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount
is the hope that makes me white as snow. There's no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now we come to an important verse, verse 16. We've looked at this before in our study, but it doesn't hurt us to look at it again, that's for sure. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now this is such a close correspondence to the same, to a very similar scripture in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we looked at, by the way, when we studied that scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, that this is part and parcel of what makes us continually refer back to this epistle and see how it is that they are so doctrinally tied together. Much of the exhortations that we're going through, you'll find something similar to them in Ephesians 5 and 6, for example, or 4, 5, and 6, but especially 5 and 6. This corresponds to a most informative scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, where it tells us, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. By the way, notice that the scripture doesn't say don't drink any, it says don't be drunk. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So many people don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, especially when we consider the truth that there are no charismatic gifts operating today. There are no outward gifts that are operating today. So in that sense, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it doesn't mean to get goofy. It doesn't mean to be out of control. Here's what it means. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily only speaking inside one's own self. But here it says speaking among yourselves should be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, here it is in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we do. We teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here are the things we do it with, but we are to teach and admonish one another, having psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing in your hearts, can't be heard, with grace to the Lord. So here it is, all this with grace to the Lord. We now see the equation. Being filled with the Spirit is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And I want to focus now, because we've covered this before, I want to focus a little bit on this word richly. Because after all, the Scripture admonishes us not to place the world's value on riches, and not to let riches deceive us, and not to serve riches. Because God has His own true riches, which are the Word of God. And by the way, if you will, the Word of Christ will dwell in you richly. Well, does that mean it will make me a wealthy man? Well, it depends on what you think wealth is. If you think that wealth is having wisdom, having the wisdom that is from above, if you think that wealth is having a character that is pleasing to God, if you think that true wealth is pleasing the Lord today and at the judgment seat of Christ, so that you will receive a marvelous prize for the high calling of God in Christ, in the heavenlies, at a later time, then yes, this means that you will become a very wealthy person in that day. And so here is something else. There's a promise here, if you care to have it, that the Word of Christ will not only dwell in you, but if you'll let it, it will dwell in you richly. And it will transform you, and it will make you a useful person, and a kind person. And it will make you a meek person, and a humble person, and a merciful person, and a beloved person, and a patient person, and all the things that you truly want in life, in the new nature, will be achieved and attained by allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Well, how do you disallow it? Well, the first way you disallow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly is to stay away from the Word of God. First way to do it is just avoid the Word of God. Don't read it. Don't hear it. Don't have anything to do with it. The next thing you can do is read the Word of God in a perfunctory way so that you never meditate on it. You never think about it. Otherwise, if you do those things, if you'll just let the Word of God settle into that new nature, it will do this. It will dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And happily, having been a foolish person your whole life until you receive Christ as Savior and begin to study His Word, God will turn you into a truly wise person. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What it doesn't mean to be filled with the Spirit is to have somebody smack you on the forehead, to be doing some kind of baby talk, to be looking around to do great workings of miracles or anything like that. That is nothing. None of that has to do with the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, and none of that has to do, by the way, with being filled with the Spirit. One thing we know in our Christian life, we run out of power. Where's the power? The power is by grace through faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So no surprise that it tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And now it says here in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Well, this reminds us of what we were taught in 1 Corinthians, which tells us, whatsoever we do to the glory of God. Of course, this is the same thing. It is the glory, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. So whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good way, if you'll let the peace of God umpire your life, just evaluate whether or not this is what I'm doing. If I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I doing this off in the corner of darkness? And of course, you'll begin to not have peace about doing that thing that is dark, that is in a corner, that is a hidden thing, that is not to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll begin to have unrest and no peace about it. And there's your good referee blowing the whistle, telling you this is not the way to behave. Whatever you do, instead of doing those things which you're bent to do by the old nature, instead do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. And here's the giving of thanks. This is the first mark of the new nature, is that it's thankful, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And now we have a series of exhortations which are repetitious out of the epistle to the Ephesians, but things are placed in the Scripture more than once so that we'll pay special heed to them. And of course, we have to pay special heed to them because these are the things we especially do not do. So here we have the ladies' favorite, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, as is proper in the Lord. Now, this is something, by the way, submitting to your husband, ladies, is something that God wants you to do, but it is something that God wants you to do. Your husband is powerless to make you submit. He cannot get it done. I have men talk to me and say, listen, my wife won't submit to me. How do I get her to do that? And all I do is weep with those who weep, because I tell them frankly, there's nothing you can do to get them to do that. They just are supposed to do that. There's nothing you can do to make them do that. There's nothing you can do to encourage them to do that. That is not something that they're normally inclined to do, but it is something that God tells them to do. You are no more qualified, husband, to make your wife submit than she is qualified to make you lead her. She's not qualified. Quit asking her how to lead her. She has no idea. You're supposed to love your wife. That's the next thing. Well, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And that's interesting. It says your own husbands here. Because I know some women who have no problem submitting to other men. Oh, yeah, well, that brother says it, so I'll do it. But not my husband. He's a dummy. Well, every woman's husband is ignorant. I had a brother come up to me, tell me, you know, problem with my wife is she's always right and I'm always wrong. I go, well, yeah, that's everybody's wife. And this is the age-old problem. But here, sister, it's up to you. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is proper in the Lord. You say, how do I do that? You know how to do that. You're a child of God. You know how to do that. Just start doing it, and you'll get better at it. Now, husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter against them. And this is, of course, difficult for us, because our wives cannot do the things that we do. They're not intended to do the things that we do. They can't handle circumstances that we can handle. They're weaker vessels. And if you're not careful, you'll fail to realize that your wife is a weaker vessel, and she falls into those things. And you know the things I'm talking about. In your marriage, it's those things that I'm talking about. She can't necessarily overcome all that. So don't be bitter against her. It doesn't do you any good anyway. But instead, love her. Well, what is this, love her? Well, this means hold fast to her. Don't get embittered where you can't stand her anymore. And get all hard and cold, because, of course, that's our tendency to do that. Just as it's our wife's tendency to think that some other guy knows what he's talking about, her girlfriend knows what she's talking about, but you're an ignoramus. You know how that makes you feel? Well, don't embitter yourself against your wife, because it's as damaging to her as her lack of submission is to you. So here we see husbands and wives given different commandments. Husbands, love your wives. By the way, that's an act, that's something you do, and it is something that you know how to do. It is not necessarily something that she knows how you should do. In verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord, and this is all children, and it's all things. Obey your parents in all things. I've never met a child, even who had a father that I didn't respect very much. I never knew a child who succeeded in life by disobeying his parent. It is almost never the case that a child should disobey his parent. In fact, I don't care to even consider those cases that you make up theoretically, because the Bible says, children, obey parents in all things. This is not just pleasing to the Lord, well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, maybe you think your child should be evangelizing the lost, and that's the way he pleases the Lord. I know a lot of people think that their children go to school to be missionaries. Don't kid yourself. God does not send children out to do man's work. He sends men out to do men's work. What children are to do to please the Lord, and well-please the Lord at that, is to obey their parents. That is a big job. And as they succeed in doing that, they'll live long upon the earth. They'll be preserved from the evil that's out there. This is what's sanctified for children. This is all children need to do, is obey their parents. It's a nice, simple agenda. Give it to your children. Insist that they do. Part of obedience, part of a child obeying his parents, is having a parent who insists upon the obedience. Now, if you want to know how to raise your child for God, raise him to be obedient. Disobedient to parents is a horrible, horrible sin. And you need to look at it that way. God does. And you need to treat it that way. Now we come to verse 21, and I want to spend a little time on this because I think this is a verse that is not very well understood. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Now, in italics are the words to anger. But this is not really in the scripture. What it says here in verse 21 is, do not provoke your children. Now, in another place, in the book of Hebrews, the scripture teaches us that we are to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That is, we're to challenge one another to love and good deeds. We're to try to be thought. We're supposed to actually not just provoke one another to love and good deeds. We're supposed to, according to Hebrews, think about how, or consider how we can provoke each other to love and good deeds. Fathers, you need to be thoughtful about your children and not just run your own ambitions on your child. I see far, far too much of this. Fathers overstretching their children. Fathers demanding more than their children can deliver. That's what this means here. The provocation of a child is to break their spirits by causing them to have to overperform to make you happy. I've seen many grown men who could never please their fathers. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It destroys a life. I've seen many grown women who could never please their fathers, and it destroys their lives. And of course, the father gets some kind of, some fathers get some kind of sorry, vicarious life out of this. For example, the father who never quite made the varsity team, his son has to be he has to be Babe Ruth or Barry Bonds to make his father happy. Do not overstretch your child. You look at your child, give him some challenges, but do not push him so hard. And the unhappy thing today in the society we live in is I see fathers doing this to their daughters, trying to turn their daughters into athletes, into superstars, or into models, or whatever it is. Would you give it a rest and quit provoking your children because you're breaking their spirits? And there's a lot of children out there with broken spirits. Here's the good news. If you were a child with a broken spirit, don't go and try to heal your memories and all this crazy stuff. Turn to your Father in heaven, who has always loved you the right way, who's always done everything right, and there is great grace also for you. Well, we have other exhortations here throughout the remainder of the third chapter of Colossians, and we have, in fact, there's no natural break between the third and fourth chapter. We have more exhortations also there, and we'll look at it, and we'll look at that instruction as we continue in this wonderful epistle of the Colossians. But we're finished for today. You've been listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone, and may God bless your meditation in His Word.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. On earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet. Make thy spirit's help so meet. E'en on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.